The Old Testament, the book of Ruth, chapter 2. First of all, I have to say that some felt that I was a little harsh about the African drought last Sunday evening, saying that it was possibly a judgment of God on account of these terrible African wars. But no one came up with an alternative explanation of why the Almighty was withholding life-giving rain. And I put it to Philip Mwende on his return from Kenya without another explanation. So we must leave the famine question, which is a burning, burning question. We must leave it and turn to the racial matter. It was remarked that if Naomi had not gone to Moab, Ruth would never have been incorporated into the line of Judah. And, of course, you can take that a step farther back and say that if the Lord had not given Rahab the harlot in Jericho insight into the wanderings of Israel so that she admitted to the spies that she understood why they had come from Egypt to Canaan, neither would she have been incorporated into the Judaic line either. And this poses a sort of theological conundrum. We must never excuse sin, and yet God uses sin sinlessly to advance his purposes, the death of Jesus being the classic example. We must never glorify sin on any account by anyone or commend it. And yet, we must allow that it is by many sins which God has used, as I say, sinlessly, that his cause has been advanced. This must be the poised position we are to take up, I believe, if we are to understand God's working. And I wish this kind of thing were dealt with much more amongst Christians. Much more. I think the level of understanding of these deep and yet necessary things, paradoxical things, is very, very shallow. And it ought not to be. They ought to be taught and taught and taught until people know their faith, so sure and so strong and so complete. There's no danger of turning or flagging or losing heart. There are two related factors which require to be noted here. One, that Elimelech, Naomi's late husband, belonged to the elite of Judah, as did Boaz. And we know that that is so, because Boaz's father, if you're interested in genealogy, you can't be very interested in the Bible without being interested in that. Because Boaz's father was Salmon, whose father Nashon is called in 1 Chronicles 2 and 9 a prince of Judah. And from Matthew chapter 1, where you have the whole list of the line of Judah, right to Christ, from Matthew chapter 1, we see that these names are all in the royal line leading through David to Jesus Christ. On the one hand. On the other hand, Solomon, the prince of Judah, married Rahab the harlot. And her son was Boaz, which means that Rahab must have left Jericho and dwelt in or near Bethlehem in the land of Judah. And Boaz married Ruth, who was also objectionable, since she was of the forbidden race of the Moabites. We read this last week in connection with chapter 1 from Deuteronomy 20:23-3. No Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation, and so on. You see, it was legally forbidden for her to enter into the nation, the people of Israel at all, or the tribe of Judah. But go further back, and we find that the origins of the line of Judah, the tribe of Judah, are fraught with even greater disgrace than these cases. The story of Judah is exceedingly unsavory. Genesis chapter 38. He married a Canaanite woman, which was unpardonable. And their sons were sexually wicked before the Lord, and were put to death without heir. And so Judah, having no more sons, and bereft of his Canaanite wife who had died, Judah sought a wayside prostitute, who turned out to be Tamar, his own childless daughter-in-law, who bore him twins, Perez and Zerah. And it is of Perez, according to Matthew chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, that the royal line runs through Perez. So that the tribe of Judah turns out to be, as far as records go, the most unsavory of all the tribes of Israel. And when we think of the lives of some of the subsequent kings of Judah, and the reduction of the royal house of Judah by the time was ripe for the coming of Messiah, the heir to the throne of Israel was a carpenter in the obscure highland village of Nazareth. So that although our Lord, of course, was personally sinless, on the human side, his line was fraught with all the sins and scandals in the book. And you may be shocked at me bringing all this out here. But when we come to these startling statements in Paul, that God sent his own son in the likeness of the flesh of sin, Romans 8 and 3, and Paul again, that Christ was made to become sin for us who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, it seems appallingly appropriate that our Lord's human line should be so besmirched with the moral blemishes of one kind or another. I've never said that in my life before, but I'm saying it now. But then, you see, that evil inheritance is completely cancelled out by the holy life of Christ and by the cleansing blood of the Redeemer. And so we come pleasantly to the romance which flourished in the midst of all this hereditary salaciousness. The Lord is at his holy tricks again. He is an excellent matchmaker. The best. Far better than any designing and scheming madams. He should be left to do his own perfect work, and there would be fewer marital breakdowns. Only those would persist where one-sided disturbance marred a happy home life. It sounds as if Naomi needed all her time to make ends meet, so she would appreciate a little extra help from the grain her daughter-in-law could gather. And her devoted daughter-in-law, seeing the situation, offered her help. It was harvest time. Ruth would go to the fields and see if any owner of a field would permit her, according to the law, to glean the borders of his land. For Leviticus 19:9 says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God." You won't get better charity than that in the New Testament, will you? You find the same repeated in 23 and 2. Leviticus 23 and 22. And even more fully in Deuteronomy 24 and 19, where it says, "Leave the remains for the fatherless and widow. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. That is why I command you to do this." Oh, the grace of the Old Testament is wonderful when we see it. It was Boaz's land that Ruth happened to choose. And he happened to be a relative of Elimelech's, Naomi's departed husband. One of the amazing things you know about living in the light of the Lord, walking with the Lord day by day, is the number of so-called coincidences that occur. The Lord has what seems to us an amazing propensity for bringing together the most astonishing correspondences of people and situations from near and far. Wonderful. So, to the next scene in the drama, enter Boaz himself. And you know the grace of this man is instantly obvious. And after reading the book of Judges, sometimes to our horror, this is not the world of the Bethlehem we gathered from the book of Judges. Do you remember that in the later part of the book we had caused to meet men from Bethlehem, Levites in fact? One in chapter 17 was a Levite from Bethlehem who was looking for a place to stay. He'd seemed to lose his way in some way or another. And the man Micah, you remember, the Ephraimite, invited this Levite to become his priest, all contrary to the law. Then in chapter 19 of the book of Judges, a Levite from Ephraim went down to Bethlehem to find a concubine, if you please. And we remember the whole shocking, sordid story of what happened to her. So that we gained rather an unpleasant impression about the place Bethlehem, where people seemed to ride roughshod over God's holy laws. But here, we are immediately in a new world, a world of pure sheer grace. Although we had seen grace in Naomi, we had seen grace in Naomi coupled, alas, with ineptitude, but grace nonetheless. But, you see, this is the better side of the royal line of Judah. And yet, this man Boaz's mother was Rahab the harlot from heathen Jericho. Ah, but she would have been a changed woman by that time. And indeed, harlot though she had been, and kept in heathen Jericho, what would have been called the local brothel, there were signs of divine enlightenment in her as early as when the spies from Israel arrived at her inn, you remember. She told them she knew the Lord had sent Israel from Egypt to Canaan, and she was fully ready for the complete upheaval of her personal life that would entail, with Israel coming and taking over Jericho. Although, of course, she would not then have known how personally Israel's coming would affect her own life, even to her marriage to a prince of the tribe of Judah. And now her son, Boaz, is obviously a gentleman of quality, with all the grace we associate with godly authority. A gentleman farmer who knew how to greet his estate workers, as they knew how to respond. Here, you see, in a sentence or two, is more than a tract on owner-worker relationships. Give unions and management just one verse of Ruth, which we read this evening, 2 and 4. Listen. Just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters, his employees. The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you. They called back. Yes, give this to unions and management and tell them to go away and stew on it for a while. So Boaz espied Ruth and asked his foreman who she was. And the foreman gave an excellent report of her diligence. So Boaz approached the young woman. And it's a fascinating study to discern at what point a budding romance becomes more than a general advance in friendship. I think, you know, there needs to be, however innocently tentative an approach may be between the opposite sexes, I think there needs, and I would think from the Lord's point of view also, who is very definite in all his choices, however long he takes to make them known to us. I think there needs to be a certain definite action with regard to important matters like vocation and marriage, which may not have an inkling at first as to its outcome and destiny, but a certain definiteness which has a gracious rationality about it, which is undeniable. I don't believe the Lord ever means us to get involved deeply in relationships that ultimately will not end in marriage and will not be blessed. I don't believe it at all. So Boaz gave her all the attention of a special case amongst the workers and made it plain that she was to be regarded as a favored worker. Watch the union here. But there was no union, for there was no need, for grace prevailed. And where grace prevails, there is no need for factions. If grace prevailed in the House of Commons, there would be no need for an opposition. Nor was the girl too shy to express surprise at his special kindness to her, a foreigner. So she asked him why he was favoring her, and he had to answer that he had heard all about her and her mother-in-law's sad return to Bethlehem, empty, and with only this Moabite daughter-in-law with her, and doubtless how she had clung, Ruth had clung to the older woman with complete loyalty. So he commended her warmly. May you be richly rewarded by the God of Israel, under whose wings, this is a beautiful phrase, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. You see, that is a cast of gracious language, which you would scarcely have found in Israel in the whole book of the Judges. A new world, a world of grace. We are here in a new world of grace. And remember that according to the opening lines of Ruth, its story is contemporary at least with the later days of the book of Judges, when the moral state of the nation had got worse and worse and was absolutely deplorable. So she responded with gratitude, conscious of how kind this man had been to her when she was far inferior to his usual servant girls. That didn't worry the boss. After all, he was the son of a former harlot. He was obviously attracted to the girl. And so they ate together at meal times, and he offered her special fare, doubtless brought from his own kitchen. And if there was any doubt that the working conditions on this farm estate were absolutely ideal, and a model for any workplace anywhere in the world, in any age, if there was any doubt about that, that doubt was dispelled by verses 15 and 16. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men. There's authority there, but there's grace and consideration also. He gave orders to his men, even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. That's grace. That's grace. Not law, but grace. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. Rather, pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her. Only human workers would have done that and smiled at their boss and said, I wonder what's going on in your mind. that a boss would use such freedom with his workers in favoring a new employee is something that in most establishments would lead to a furore and perhaps a walkout or a strike. That the man had no compunction in being so open with his workers is astonishing. But he must have had such serene confidence in their respect and their support for himself, and maybe an understanding that this man of years, he was no youngster, was Boaz, might have found at last the match which his loyal workers wished for their master, that it would have been, that it would have given them supreme pleasure to be witnesses of the beginning of this incipient but galloping ahead romance. So the workers also were to allow her special advantages and help her in her gleaning, with the consequence that being a diligent worker, she gathered and threshed and presented what the margin assessed would be a 3/5, is it, of a bushel of grain, about 22 liters. That was a very successful first day for her, wasn't it? And when she returned home, she was able to report to her mother-in-law how well she had got on. And when she mentioned that the master she had been working for was Boaz, Naomi's heart leapt. Ah! He is a close kinsman. You see how coincidences galore occur when we return to the Lord. She said, he is one of our kinsmen redeemers. And the significance of that will appear in due course. Then Ruth imparted the information that Boaz had invited her to remain working with them until the harvest was ended. Oh yes, he was plainly attracted to this young woman from across the Dead Sea. What a thought! There were treasures in that pagan land of Moab, despite their incestuous origin, and despite their ungraciousness to Israel on her passage through to Canaan, Balaam and all that, you remember. So grace meets grace from the heart of the spiritual branch of the tribe of Judah to a choice Moabite soul discovered among a deplorably pagan people. Isn't it wonderful, the treasures? Some of the hymns have been touching on that this evening. Isn't it wonderful, the treasures the Lord finds for himself from every tribe and nation, and from amongst the debris and the ruin of depraved peoples? What a lesson for us Christians. What a lesson in unprejudicing our hearts and minds. Talk about finding diamonds and gold and other precious minerals among the dust and the dirt of a mine. But you see, our God is a radical worker. He does nothing superficially. He views a piece of land and does not assess it at its surface value. He sees the possibility of hidden treasures lying beneath. And so, like the gospel story, he buys a field to find rich treasure hidden away in it, which the superficially minded person would never jalouse was there. And so he would pass by and miss the hidden treasure. Not God. He knows his universe thoroughly, right down to the raging fires in the midst of the earth, which sometimes boil up in volcanoes. He knows it all. One of the greatest dangers to a well-defined evangelical community is that of hidebound prejudice and insularity. It sees its people as having always been thus, and forgets what rough diamonds somewhere. And so rough diamonds are not always very welcome. A great mistake for those who profess the evangel. We are laboring just now with a family who would tend to exclude what they would regard as an intruder from their traditionally Christian family set up. What would you do about that if one of yours sought close friendship and more with someone who on the surface seemed utterly unacceptable? Well, the more unpromising the exterior, the greater the challenge. Where there is the slightest possibility of winning a trophy of grace, the Christian, you'll see, whence some alien soul appears, instead of frowning, will see possibilities of grace and test them. Think of the Lord of glory looking down on the awful scene when persecution arose in Jerusalem over these incoming Christians into traditional Jewry. The eagle eye of the Lord Jesus, newly seated at the Father's right hand, spied a man hurrying up the road from Jerusalem to Damascus, intent on arresting as many Christians as he could find and bringing them back to Jerusalem so that they might be tried and possibly stoned to death like Stephen, whom they had just dispatched. And the regal and regnant Lord Jesus at the right hand of the Father looked down and said, I pick that man, Saul of Tarsus. I pick him. And you remember what Ananias said to the Lord when he was told to go and interview Saul of Tarsus? When he arrived in the city, Lord, said Ananias, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests, no less, to arrest all who call on your name. Yes, yes, said the Lord in glory, perhaps a little impatiently, but go to him nonetheless. For this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. You see, from our narrow, prejudiced minds, this God of ours is far too heroic and broad-minded for the most of us. Yes, he is. One of the best compliments I ever got, whether I deserved it or not, I don't know, was by an observer of the Creef Brotherhood scene, who said, "The man himself is the most broad-minded of the lot of them." I hope that's true. I hope the others will learn. Certainly. I must say, you know, that I find the evangelical ministers of the Church of Scotland, with certain exceptions, rather unteachable in respect of prejudice. A God who can choose that unsavory mess of pottage, which was the tribe of Judah in its origins, and dare to corrupt it further by including harlots and descendants of incestuous races and enemies of God's people into its community. Such a God is not going to approve the hidebound Phariseeism of a holy huddle, which has only time for plaster cast saints. What does God's word say? Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And the Lord's servant said, "Lord, we have done that." "All right," he said, "go out to the roads and the country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you," this is grim, "not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet." I ask you tonight, have you stomach for such an unprejudiced gathering of people as that? If not, then you'll either have to change, you'll have to change, or move. For thus it's going to be here. If there was ever any proof needed of the livingness of the Word of God here, watered as it is abundantly by prayer, and it's about 100 years since some of you acknowledged it, you'll speak to me about the most trivial or self-regarding or official things after a service and go away and never, never, ever mention that there has been served to you a fresh diet of the Word of God culled from the depths of the Bible and from my heart. Some of you are really quite thoughtlessly ungrateful. Or at least, any word of gratitude you may feel gets somehow choked in your gullets. And don't say it now, it's too late, now that I've said that. But I was saying that if ever proof was needed that the Word of God is living here, it is that the Lord is constantly sending into us new people and wanting us to be such a bunch of odd, bored saints as you would perhaps scarcely find in all the Church of Scotland. But God purposes to make of us not so much a congregation, which is a heavy kind of word, isn't it? not so much a congregation. But a family, loving one another, and loving one another all the more because we are so different from one another, and yet all can blend together in the one body of Christ.